On October the 3rd, 1789, the President of the United States, George Washington, issued the following proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country. Now, I recognize that such a quote from days gone by might move us to grieve on a certain level the moral and spiritual condition of modern American society. But tonight, for now, let's not do that. Let's be thankful that 227 years later, a day of thanksgiving is still recognized on our national calendar. Let's be thankful that our freedom to gather and to worship and thank God is still protected by the laws of our land. And let's remember, brethren, that on Thursday, this coming Thursday, in this nation, no people should be more overflowing in thanks and praise to God than those who have been saved by His grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. My aim tonight is to put a few logs on the fire of your praise and thanks to God in anticipation of this coming week. And we'll do that by looking together at Psalm 146. So if you would please open your Bibles again to the passage read earlier in our hearing, Psalm 146. For the purpose of our study tonight, we'll divide the psalm into two parts. First, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, which I'm calling the praise of our God. And then part 2, verses 3 through 10, the God of our praise. Part 1, the praise of our God. And part 2, the God of our praise. The relationship between those two parts of the psalm is something like the relationship between the great Nile River and Lake Victoria, which is its source. Or it's something like the relationship between a song and the inspiration behind that song. In verses 1 and 2, we see the expression or the overflow of praise. In verses 3 through 10, we discover the inspiration or the source from which that praise overflows. So let's begin then by looking at the praise of our God as it's described in verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 146, we're now among the great Hallelujah Psalms that end the book of Psalms. The last five Psalms each begin and end with this same word, Hallelujah. It's one word in our English versions. It says praise the Lord, but that's the word Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, or praise Jehovah. And what we find in the opening verses of this psalm is the expression of a heart of praise. These are not the words of a man going through the motions. These are not the dry and formal expressions of a man merely performing his religious duty. What we find here is the expression of a heart that is bursting at the seams. The expression of a heart that is, in the words of Psalm 45 and verse 1, overflowing with a good theme. And by the way, the title inscription to Psalm 45 calls that psalm a love song. Interesting. A love song in the heart of one who is overflowing with a good theme. It's the expression of a heart that's been captivated by something, captivated by love, and cannot help but come to expression in a song. You know, even dull men can be moved to poetry when they're captivated by love. All they've ever thought about their whole life was football and cheeseburgers. And then all of a sudden they're thinking, roses are red, violets are blue. That's what we encounter here. It's a heart overflowing in praise to God. I want you to notice two things from verses 1 and 2 that reveal this heart of praise. First, in verse 1, we find a call to praise, or a call to worship. The psalmist begins by lifting his voice to call all those around him to come and praise his God. Interestingly, the first hallelujah here in verse 1 is actually a plural imperative. Properly translated, praise ye the Lord, or more familiar to us, praise y'all the Lord. It's a call to you, plural, you, all those within the hearing of my voice to come and praise the Lord. The second hallelujah is in the singular. It's a call to himself to praise the Lord. Verse 1b, praise the Lord, O my soul. What I'm asking you to do is not something I'm not concerned to do myself. The psalmist has found something worthy of praise, and his heart of praise is not content to be alone in worship. He desires that others would see this object of infinite worth and would join him in praising the Lord. Have you ever done that with something that brings you great joy or pleasure? Maybe you've heard a new song that you like, or you've seen a work of art, or a particularly beautiful sunset, or maybe recently the super moon that we witnessed, a spectacular play in sports, and you see this, and isn't there something in us that isn't content to just enjoy those things ourselves? We want to share such things with others, and in the sharing, our own joy is made more full. This is a heart captivated and overflowing with a good thing, and he wants others to join in the adoration and praise. And friends, is there anything more worthy of a call to worship than God? The psalmist in Psalm 66 in verse 16 says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I'm not content to just rejoice in that myself and to praise God in that for myself. Come and hear, because I'm eager to tell you. An old writer put this idea like this: no sooner has Christ become all in all to a soul, but the next wish of that soul is, oh, that he were so to all the world. Hearts overflowing in the praise of God are not content to worship alone, but eagerly call others to join in the good theme and want God, the God of their praise, to receive that kind of glory and honor, because he's worthy. So we see this call to praise. Secondly, notice how this heart for praise is expressed in verse 2, where we find what I'm calling the psalmist's intention to praise. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Charles Spurgeon says, we cannot be too firm in the holy resolve to praise God, for it is the chief end of our living and being that we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We see that kind of firm resolve here, don't we? It's the resolve of one who has found the pearl of great price and he's determined to declare its glories. In this resolve, while I live, I will praise the Lord. We should not only think in terms of time. Okay, this is not just an expression of the duration of his resolve, but also the universal application of it throughout his life and experience. It's not only I will praise God for all of my days, however they may be, but also I will praise God in every area of my life, in every facet of my days. I want to live and to declare the glory of God. While I am living in the midst of my everyday, whatever it may bring, I desire that in my thoughts, in my speech, in my work, in my family life, in my decision making, I will praise and be a praise to the Lord. I will praise the Lord while I live, while it is called today. David in Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, and my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. You know, I love the realism of the Bible and especially the Psalms. The Psalms are so precious to us, not only because they contain passages like this, Psalm 146, that are so glorious and uplifting, but because they really do go with us into the depths, right? We find often the psalmist in the pit with us, brought very low, living life in a fallen world, and. This idea of praising God while we live is not detached from the reality that we live in a fallen world and that very often our experience is hard and it's difficult and we are brought low and we are brought under various forms of oppression and we have very real enemies and we suffer heartache and we suffer pain. This expectation that we will praise God while we live is not detached from that reality. But the fact is, it reminds us that the praise of our God is not dependent on the relative pleasantness of our circumstances. He is worthy to be praised in every day's details, in every valley, in every storm. We have reason to praise and thank our God. The New Testament reminds us of that very often. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 tells us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing and in everything, in all circumstances, to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. I will praise the Lord while I live in everything. Is that your intention? The psalmist is intent on praising God in this life. But there's more. There's more. Look at the second half of verse 2. He goes on and says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It's my desire to praise the Lord with my life and in my life, but more than that, to praise Him for all eternity. While I have my being. How long are you going to have your being, Christian? Forever, right? I want to go on praising God forever and ever. And here is the great hope for the believer in Christ. This is why we can know something of fullness of joy. Because unlike that pleasure that we may receive from a lovely song or a beautiful sunset, all those things which are temporary, which are fleeting, we know that our joy and rejoicing in God is not a vain, fleeting thing. It's an activity which will consume our eternity. What we do now in praising the Lord is what we will do forever and ever in the very presence of our Savior. And this thought also gives us hope because we know that we will ever be improving in our praise. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate? What we do so imperfectly now, even though we have a desire to praise God, we know how tainted it is by our weakness and by our frailty and by our sin, and we struggle so much with remaining sin and Satan. Yet in eternity, we will praise God with unsinning, undistracted, unwavering devotion. So we can give ourselves to it now with great hope. Like our sanctification, our praise is on a trajectory toward perfection and glory. It's not a vain thing, brethren, to praise the Lord while we live, while we have our being. Well, that's the praise, the overflow of praise of our God expressed in verses 1 and 2. It's the expression of a heart overflowing with a good theme, a heart that wants others to share in that praise, a heart that is intent on giving that praise in all things to God, both now and forever. Now, where does a heart of praise like that come from? Maybe as you hear these things and you hear these expressions of love and adoration and desire to praise the Lord and to share His glory with others, maybe you feel a bit detached from that. Maybe you feel like it is a little bit unrealistic for those passing through a fallen world. It's just not connected to our reality day in and day out. It's not really possible. Well, it is. What's the inspiration for this song? What's the source of this mighty overflow of adoration? That brings us to our second point tonight. We've seen the praise of our God. Now let's consider the God of our praise in verses 3 through 10. Friends, the heart of worship and praise expressed in verses 1 and 2 flows from clear and believing views of the object of worship described in verses 3 through 10. Praise the Lord. Why? Well, let me tell you why. Verses 3 through 10. Notice how the psalmist sets up this display of the praiseworthy attributes of God by way of a contrast stated in verses 3 and 4. Why is the Lord so worthy of praise? Well, before he gets to that, he wants to help us really to lay hold of the greatness of God and the praiseworthiness of God by first contrasting God with men, right? Why is God so worthy of praise? Well, first of all, it's because he's not like man. Look again at verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. I noticed earlier when Bradley was reading Psalm 146, it seemed to me, unless I'm wrong, that the most ums came at the end of verse 4. Maybe this is a note that is striking a chord with us just now. What is man at his best? At his very best, even the best of men, the princes of men. And, you know, as Spurgeon points out, if this psalm, we don't know who wrote it, but if this is written by David, this is David, the prince of Israel, the king of Israel, saying, don't trust in princes. What's man at his best? A frail creature of dust who will very soon return to the dust. He is not able to save. He is not worthy of ultimate trust. he is not worthy of ultimate praise. On the contrary, verse 5, blessed, happy is he whose help and whose hope are in the Lord his God. He alone is worthy of praise. And let me tell you why. The God of our praise, what is he like? First of all, the God of our praise is Jehovah God. He is Jehovah God. Going back here to verse 1, and this one word expression of praise, hallelujah, embedded in that word is this special name of God. Praise Jehovah. The psalmist was no pluralist. He's not calling here for an ecumenical time of thanks to be rendered to the deity of our choosing. He calls on himself and others to praise the God who is revealed in the Bible by this name, Jehovah, the Lord. Jehovah, who is he? He is the one true and living God. There is no God and there is no Savior besides him. He is the great I am who I am, who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush by this name. He is the eternal and unchangeable God with no beginning and no end. He is the one who, according to our psalm, made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, verse 6. And he is the covenant-keeping God. That's the special significance of this name. He revealed this name in connection with his covenant relationship with Abraham and the children of Israel. He is the covenant-making and keeping God who, according to verse 6, look at it, keeps faith forever. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful truth about our God. He is the God who keeps faith forever. He is eternally trustworthy. That's why when the Bible talks about God being our rock, our refuge, our strong tower that we can run to for safety. This is why. Because he keeps faith forever. He keeps his word forever. He keeps his promises forever. And he does not change. And nothing in the created universe can make him change. Because he is the eternally self-sufficient, all-powerful God. Covenant God. Faithful God. This is why the psalmist, when he thinks of Jehovah, can say in verse 5, happy is he whose help and hope is in Jehovah. He's not just the infinite, eternal, unchanging God out there. To the psalmist, when he thinks of Jehovah, he is my God. Not just the God, but my God, the God who has brought me into covenant relationship with himself, the God who has made precious covenant promises to me, and he will keep them forever. The God who has dealt graciously with his covenant people, redeeming them from bondage and providing so abundantly and miraculously for all of their needs. You see, all of that truth and all of that history of God dealing with his covenant people would have filled the mind and the heart of the psalmist. And that would have been the reservoir from which we find this overflow of praise. Praise Jehovah, the true and living God, the eternal God, the unchangeable God, the creator God, our covenant God. Brethren, that's our God. The object of our praise, the one who inspires the overflow of praise and thanks from our hearts, is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable creator of all things and the covenant making and keeping God who keeps faith with us forever. That's our God. And we know him by another name, don't we? His name is Jesus. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Sounds strangely like Psalm 146 and verse 6. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And we have been brought into special new covenant relationship with God through Jesus and through the blood. And all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in him. And we have been redeemed out of bondage and slavery by the blood of Jesus. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus. And we have a rich eternal inheritance in Jesus. And he keeps faith with us forever. Brethren, as new covenant believers in Christ, don't we have even more reason to praise when we consider the sweet name of Jesus? And we reflect on all that he is as the eternal Son of God and all that he has done for us as our Savior. And when we reflect on all of his gracious dealings with us in time and in space, we have that history to reflect upon when we remember his sweet name. This week, brethren, this week, give God thanks and praise for Jesus. Spend some time on Thursday reflecting and rehearsing with your families the glories of Jesus. And let that be the source of a spring of praise welling up and overflowing from your hearts and your lips to God. Seriously, be intent to praise this week. Dads, husbands, fathers, make it happen, right? Step up, make it happen. Lead your families in some time. I know the smell of the turkey is strong and it's calling, right? But before you get to it, sit down. Gather your families around you and praise God for Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done for us. We praise the God of our praise is Jehovah God. But there's more. In addition to all that the name Jehovah brings to the psalmist's mind and that Jesus should bring to ours, the psalmist reveals a number of praiseworthy attributes of God. I'll try to summarize most of them that are listed here in our psalm this way. The God of our praise is a God full of compassion for the needy. There are a lot of things that we could say and that the psalmist could have said about God, but really, isn't that the focus of one attribute after another that he lists here? My God, the God of my praise, is a God of compassion for the needy. Praise the Lord. Why? Because though he is the great, eternal, unchangeable God, he executes justice for the oppressed. He looks into this dark world full of injustice, full of oppression. He sees it all. And he will make all those wrongs right. If not now, in the day to come. But he looks upon the oppressed with compassion. He gives food to the hungry. He's moved by their hunger. He sets prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over strangers and widows and the fatherless. That's what our God is like. I wish we had more time to think about these things. But brethren, this is what our God is like. He is great. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is far above all that He has made. But He is gracious. He is condescending in His love and His compassion and His responsiveness to those who are oppressed and needy and burdened with the weight of a sin-cursed world. He's kind, isn't He? He's generous. Can't we reflect back on this year as families and see the kindness of our God, the generousness of our God, the faithfulness of our God, the ways in which this great transcendent God has stooped down in loving care and compassion for us? In meeting our specific, real, particular needs? Can't we say with the prophet Micah, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Who is a God like our God? And do we not, brethren, have all the more reason to say with the psalmist, praise the Lord tonight, because we've seen these attributes, these very attributes that he lists here in Psalm 146, revealed in the face of Jesus. This morning we read in Matthew chapter 8 of Jesus cleansing an outcast leper with a touch. And healing a centurion's servant with a word. And healing Peter's mother-in-law with another touch of his hand. And releasing many who were, what, oppressed by demons and evil spirits. And who were burdened by various sicknesses and illnesses. What the psalmist knew of his God, we know better in Jesus, don't we? Who came to this world to fulfill Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Which he quotes and applies to himself in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. For those of us who are Christians here tonight, Jesus has done all these things for us spiritually, hasn't he? He has opened our blind eyes. He has unstopped our deaf ears. He has raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He has set our captive hearts free from sin and from Satan and from death. And he's given us a certain hope that one day he will do all these things for us physically as well. All that is broken or breaking, decaying, dying under the curse of sin will one day be redeemed and will be raised and will be transformed in the glory and perfection of the age to come, where we will be like him. We will have a glorious body like unto his, and sin and death will be no more. No more need for hip replacements and glasses that you just got a new prescription for and they don't work anymore. No more cancer. No more separation of death from our loved ones. That day is coming. He's done all these things for us now in our souls. He will do it for us in completeness then. The God of our praise is a God of compassion for the needy. The last thing I'll just point out briefly in verse 10, the God of our praise is the eternal King. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. That was a great source of comfort for the people of God in the Old Covenant. It was a great source of hope for them that their God, the one true and living God, was on the throne. He was the sovereign Lord, and He was that forever. And brethren, don't we have all the more reason to praise our God because we know the name of that King who sits on the throne forever and ever. And His name is Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And friends, He's done it. He's done it. Jesus is raised. He is exalted. He is glorified. He is the King. Praise the Lord, Christian. The Lord Jesus will reign forever. Your God, O church, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Brethren, do you see how an experiential knowledge of the God of our praise inspires the praise of our God? You know, offering praise to God is a duty. God deserves and demands all the praise and the glory that we can give Him. All creatures in God's earth should render praise to God. George Washington recognized that in the proclamation that I read at the beginning. But I want us to consider tonight how the praise of our God is described and displayed for us through the eyes of the psalmist here. Because I think we encounter a man in this psalm who has lost sight of his duty, and he is simply consumed with his God. I think we find the expression of a man who has discovered something about praise. It's something that he loves to do. It's something that excites him more than anything else. It's something that fulfills the deepest longings of his heart. It's not just a duty. The duty to praise has become his delight. Because he has come to find his highest joy and pleasure in God. And so praise is simply the overflow of that pleasure, of that delight in who God is and in all that He has done for us. This past week, I had the privilege of attending a missions conference, and throughout that conference, various reports were given from missionaries, and at each point, someone was given the duty to introduce the one who was to come and give a report. And at one point in the conference, a father was given the duty of introducing his son, an older man, Jim Adams, who served the Lord very faithfully for many years as pastor in Arizona and served the Lord in the Spanish-speaking world. And Jim Adams was given the duty to stand up and introduce his son, David Adams, who's now laboring in literature ministry in Colombia, South America. And you could tell, and Jimmy had a hard time getting through it. His voice was cracking. And his eyes were beginning to fill with some tears. And it wasn't a duty to Jim to have to stand up and with thanks in his heart to God to rejoice in what God had made his son to be. right? And to call his son up there to give a report on his missionary labors. I often think of the mother of Moses, right? Who was called by the daughter of Pharaoh to come and nurse her own child. Now, maybe if she failed to do that, it was on pain of death. I don't know. She was a servant of Pharaoh's daughter. But was that a duty or was that a delight to her? Of course, it was a delight for her to take up her own son in her arms and to nurse him and to care for him. Praising our God really should be a delight to us, right? The overflow of our first love welling up in our hearts, and we can't keep it there. It has to come out in expressions of praise and adoration. Brethren, in this week set aside for thanksgiving to God, I encourage you, reflect on all of his goodness. Reflect on all of his benefits. Rehearse those things together with your families. But more than anything else, drink deeply at the well of the gospel of Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Truly, we are blessed. Truly, we are happy people to have Christ as our help and as our hope. In Jesus, we have an eternity full of reasons to praise and thank our God. May we do so now, even as we will forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we do praise you tonight, and we are happy to do so. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our thanks. You're worthy of our love and our adoration. And Father, we do confess to you our sinfulness. We confess our failure to praise you as we ought. And we're sorry for that. You know that that's not how we want to be. We don't want to be a people who always see the downside of things, who are always focused on the things that are that seem bad to us, the things that seem difficult to us, the disappointments in life. Lord, we want to be people who see you. And because we see you for who you are and for all the wonderful things that you have done for us in Jesus, we have abundant reason to give you praise. We want to be people who have very large tanks full of reason to praise you and to thank you. Fill our hearts, Lord, to overflowing, that we would offer up freely and frequently this sacrifice of praise from our lips. Help us to do that this week as we gather with loved ones and friends, and Lord, to take time in the midst of the many good things that we will enjoy, the good gifts that you give us to enjoy, may we stop and praise you and thank you. We do thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, that most precious gift that you have given us and the salvation that we have in him, who is a God like you, a God so full of mercy and of grace. We give you our thanks and our praise in Jesus' precious name.